Mark chapter 2, our study this morning resumes with a look at verses 1 to 13. This really doesn't require any kind of setup because it's actually a continuation of Mark's teaching concerning Jesus' healing ministry. We've been looking at that for the last few weeks now. Because of the disobedience of the cleansed leper, Jesus, you'll recall, was forced to stay in unpopulated areas as opposed to continuing to operate in the city. Even then, however, the people were coming to him from everywhere. Several days later, Jesus decided to return to his home base or ministry headquarters at Capernaum. And so read with me at verse 1. Mark writes this: when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now, first things first, I think it's important that we understand exactly where Jesus went when he left Capernaum to escape the masses of people that were trying to gain his attention. Once again, this is helpful because we need to fill in the gaps. And we can go to Luke's gospel and actually do that. But this time, we're going to go to Matthew's gospel. So look at Matthew chapter 8. Most of the time, as I said, we've been going to Luke, but here Matthew helps us fill in some of these gaps. At verse 18, having just addressed Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the flurry of healings that took place thereafter, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." Now this, of course, was the time when Jesus would have yet another opportunity to demonstrate his deity. It was during this time, while they were crossing the sea, that the great storm arose, and Jesus was able to calm the sea with simply a word. And where did they end up? Where was the other side of the sea? Well, according to verse 28, they came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, if you're wondering where that is in relation to Capernaum, you can look on the map in the back of your Bible and find Capernaum. This is at the very tip top, almost in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on the shore. The country of the Gadarenes, also called Gadara, is located at the bottom and slightly to the right of the Sea of Galilee. It was there, you'll recall, that there were two men who were demon-possessed, and they met Jesus as they were coming out of the tombs, and you'll recall him casting out the demons that were in them, and he cast the demons out into a herd of swine, causing them to run off the cliff. Of course, the herdsmen who owned the pigs went into the city. They reported everything that happened, and the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Now, was that a good thing? No, not in this case. Matthew tells us in verse 34 that when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Most scholars believe that it was a misunderstanding of Jesus' power in ministry, as well as the loss of a significant economic factor. I mean, these swine were probably part of the industry in that area. These swine would have been very valuable in terms of what they could bring on the open market, and yet they were plunged off the cliff to their deaths, having been full of those demons that were previously inhabiting the men. Now, I do believe that those are a couple of contributing factors, but we need to understand that their response is really just an indication of their spiritual death. You've probably experienced this yourself. You try to give the gospel to someone who is still dead and trespasses and sins, and most often, more often than not, they don't want anything to do with you. This has caused many a problem in the workplace. This has caused many a problem in the family. We approach someone who is an unbeliever, and, you know, sometimes we get a fairly warm response from people, but I would say more often than not, the response is cool to cold. In this case, they didn't want anything to do with him. They said, "You've caused us enough damage already. We really aren't interested in anything that you're selling, anything you have to say, so we're asking you to move on from the region." You'll also note here that Jesus didn't try to talk them into allowing him to stay. He didn't do any of the miracles in that place that he had done in Capernaum. He simply left. As we read in verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 9, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. This is Matthew's designation for the city of Capernaum. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be a really sobering passage. Given that Jesus knows the heart of every man, he knew that there would be places, such as in Gadara, where the people wouldn't want anything to do with him. In fact, the vast majority of places that Jesus went, he was, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. And this included his own hometown of Nazareth. He was not welcome there either. And it was because he was from Nazareth that he was rejected by many people in other places. Remember what they said about Nazareth. Nathanael, remember what Nathanael said? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was really seen as a dump. Nazareth was not a place that you would consider anyone from there to be important. And this followed Jesus everywhere he went. You may be wondering why Jesus went to some of these places when he knew that people there would not receive him. To answer that, I'd simply remind you that, you know, we forget this sometimes, but the gospel actually serves two purposes. The gospel is given, number one, so that it might be believed and embraced by those for whom God is willing to do that work of regeneration, those who have been given the ears to hear it, the eyes to see the truth behind it. So the gospel's primary purpose was to be that which would save the lost, but it also serves another purpose. And I think, again, this often goes overlooked. The gospel is also a repelling factor. The gospel is also that which convicts and condemns. And so that is a purpose of the gospel. Jesus went into these areas knowing people wouldn't receive them for the sole reason that he still wanted them to be held to account for having rejected the gospel. It's one thing to give the gospel to someone knowing they're not going to receive it. It's another thing entirely to just avoid giving them the gospel altogether. We need to urge people to understand that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And how do we do that? We do it with the gospel. And the gospel is as simple as you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Christ alone. And by the grace of God alone, you'll place your faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the gospel alone. Again, we need to understand that when Jesus went to these places, it wasn't as if he said, "Well, I'm going to go anyway," in hopes that maybe some of them will believe. He knew. This is demonstrated here in our text. He knows the heart of every man. Those scribes who were sitting and wondering who this Jesus was, they didn't vocalize that. They said it in their hearts, and Jesus knew it. He was able, because he is God of very God, he was able to discern what was in their hearts. Anyway, having returned to Capernaum, as we would expect, word soon spread that he was back. And before long, so many had gathered together that there was no longer any room in the house, not even near the door. And what was he doing? Was he still performing miracles? No. He was giving them the word. He was preaching the word to them. Now, just stop there for a minute, because it's important to understand, as I mentioned in our last study, Jesus' primary ministry was not a healing ministry. Jesus healed people in order to validate his identity. Jesus healed the lame, made the blind to see, made the deaf to hear, primarily so that he could be verified as the one sent from God, and in fact, God of very God himself. Even Jesus pointed that out back in chapter 1, verse 38. Remember what he said to his disciples? He said they needed to go somewhere else, to nearby town, so that I might preach there also, for that is what I came for. I came to deliver the good news of the gospel. The healing was a bonus, if you will. This is exactly what we find him doing here in Capernaum upon his return. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 5:17 that there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Can you imagine? I don't think we can, but try for a minute to imagine what it must have been like back then to hear the Word of God incarnate, expounding the Word of God. I mean, I think often about the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, of course, concealed his identity from them for a time. And then he began teaching them. What did they say? Did our hearts not burn within us as he explained to us everything about himself from the Scriptures? You know, we're going through our Old Testament studies during the 9:45 hour, and we're coming across some really important types and shadows and foreshadowings and glimpses of the Christ to come. But can you imagine hearing from Christ himself every little thing about himself from the Old Testament? What an amazing thing. And what an amazing thing to be among those in this room. It's so crowded that you can barely move. You can't even get any room near the door, and he's teaching. And among those being taught are the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet, for most of those present, this word coming from the Word made flesh himself falls on deaf ears. Sometimes I fear that we grossly underestimate the hardness of the heart without Christ. And yet it's true. You know, a lot of times we give the gospel over and over and over again, and we do it in different ways. We use different methods. Sometimes we buy books that explain to us how to do this successfully. Do you realize there's not a book that you can buy on the open market that will tell you how to save a soul? Why? Because it's not your business. It's God's business. And we've been commanded to be faithful in disseminating the word, which alone is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, able to dig right into the very marrow of our bones. Only the word of God carries that power. Paul said the word of God is theopneustos. It's that which alone is able to save. Put aside your methods. Stop trying to convince yourself that if you'll only use the right argument, if you'll only use the right style, the right technique, maybe this person will come to Christ. No one will come to Christ unless and until God is pleased by way of his Holy Spirit to bring them from death to life. That's it. That's the only thing that will save them. Unless and until these present were given the ears to hear and the eyes to see spiritual truth, they were going to die in their stubborn unbelief. Well, while Jesus was teaching, Mark says that they, that is, some among those visiting the place where Jesus was, they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. They were unable to get to him because of the crowd that had gathered. They removed the roof above him. That's kind of far-fetched today, right? Can't imagine anybody removing my roof. I mean, I'd prefer you ring the doorbell or, you know, if you want my attention. But back then, roofs weren't what they are today. We didn't have, you know, these rafters and decking, and then on top of that, tar paper and then shingles. And they were much simpler affairs back then. In most cases, what you would have would be a sod roof. They would lay down straw on the top of the roof, and then they would take usually a combination of ashes and mud and other little twigs and things, and they would just cover the top of the roof with it. And this is why we're told that they would dig a hole to get through the roof. You know, I don't know if you've seen pictures of Middle Eastern life, but a lot of times these roofs have grass growing on top of them, which is why they let the goats and the sheep on top of the roof to eat the grass. It kind of keeps it trimmed, right? Now, some of them were of sufficient means to have tile roofs. In fact, Luke tells us there was tile on this roof. That's not a contradiction. This would have been a roof that had the sod on top of it, and then it would be overlaid with tiles, either for drainage purposes or for aesthetics. If you were wealthy enough, you would have those terracotta tiles on top of your roof. It really looked nice, and it did serve a purpose. But be that as it may, they didn't tear the house up. They simply dug a hole in the roof, and they lowered this man down through that hole. Mark tells us that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Did you catch that? Jesus saw not the paralytic's faith, although he undoubtedly had faith of his own. I mean, can you imagine a guy with no faith being carted around on this stretcher, so to speak, this pallet, and they go to all the trouble to get you there, then lift you up on the roof, then dig a hole in the roof? I mean, the average unbeliever would be like, "I don't want anything to do with this." So we can be pretty sure that this guy had faith as well. But Jesus saw their faith, all of their faith. What we're seeing here is what some theologians refer to as Jesus' acknowledgement of vicarious faith. And don't be alarmed by that. There are some people who misunderstand that to mean that someone can be saved by virtue of another's faith. Presbyterians believe that covenant children are mysteriously covered by the faith of mom and dad, that for a time, until they reach this imaginary age of accountability, then they're actually not redeemed, but they're covered by the parents' faith. That's not at all what we mean when we say vicarious faith. What do we mean when we talk about vicarious faith? What I mean is that every individual must express his or her own personal faith in Christ in order to be saved. But we who have faith can put that faith in action to the benefit of others, not salvifically. But acknowledge this, there's no way this paralytic was going to get lowered through the roof unless and until men of faith brought him there. They believed, as did the paralytic himself, "If you'll just get me there, Christ can heal me. If you'll just get me there, Christ will heal me." This is vicarious faith. They all understood that if they would just make the sacrifice and take the time to put their faith into action, this thing would happen. Spurgeon spoke about this briefly in his commentary on Matthew 4, 23 through 25. He said, "Take care that you bring your relatives to Christ on the arms of your faith." Faith is that which puts strength into prayer. Remember what Jesus said about us not having things? He said, "You ask and you have not." Why? because you don't believe. You don't pray in faith. If we ask anything of him in faith, Jesus said we can move mountains. Jesus says we can uproot trees and replant them wherever we will if we only had faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, what's implied in that? We don't have that kind of faith. But we do have a God-given faith that is at least sufficient for us to bring our children before the throne room of grace on the arms of our faith. We do have the faith to believe that our eternity is secure in Christ. We do have the faith that says, I'm not giving the gospel. God himself said, my word shall not return unto me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. You have to believe that. Don't just go through your evangelistic means and methods as some sort of obligation that you have to do that. Evangelize the lost, believing that God can and will save people because of your own obedience. Now understand, we dare not pretend to make any demands on the Lord. We can't have him do anything that he's not already sovereignly ordained to come to pass. It's simply that we see tremendous value in interceding in faith before the throne of grace on behalf of those who are dear to us. We have to believe that God uses those means to draw people unto himself. As Hebert noted here, he said, the extraordinary, ardent, persistent action of the four in getting the man to Jesus was visible evidence of their faith in his ability to heal. It proved the living nature of their faith. And again, this paralytic also had faith, but he needed these other men of faith to get him there. And note this again, no one actually verbalizes their faith. That's important. Faith is not something that you just talk about. Jesus saw their faith. In other words, their actions were proof of their God-given faith. In my opinion, this lends even more credence to what James said. Remember what James said about faith in James 2:26? He said very simply, faith without works is dead. Now, why would he say that? Is he saying that works produce faith? No. No. Is he saying that in order for us to receive faith from God, we have to do the requisite works and then God rewards us with saving faith? No. He's saying that true saving faith will always manifest itself in fruit. There will always be evidence that people can see that you are a person of faith. It's one thing to say that you have faith. It's another thing entirely to live and act accordingly. Let me just ask you the obvious question that arises from this verse. Do you have this kind of faith? Do people see your faith? One of the most embarrassing things that ever happened to me, and it happened to me as a young believer, and I'm grateful it did. But I remember after working with these same people for any number of months, I think one of them saw me praying over my meal or something, and we got back to the office, and they're like, you know, I never imagined you to be a religious person. I've never been as convicted in my life. I apologized. I'm sorry that you can't see Christ at work in me. I'm sorry it took this long for you to be able to see my faith. Again, do you have that kind of faith? As James Edwards noted, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Enough of this idea that faith is just intellectual assent to all the facts surrounding the gospel. It's not. If that's the only kind of faith you have, James himself says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, your faith is worthless. It's dead. The only kind of faith that matters is the faith that works. And I know there are all kinds of people out there today. This all started with the big kerfuffle that John MacArthur started when he wrote the Gospel According to Jesus. John MacArthur's adding works to faith. No, he's not. He never was. This whole idea of lordship. Can you believe there are actually people out there who suggest, who would dare suggest, that in order for me to be truly saved, I must acknowledge Christ as Lord in every aspect of my life? The nerve of people. And yet, if you're well taught from the Word of God, if you're well churched, you understand that to be absolutely the case. You understand that because faith without works is dead. You understand that because either Jesus is Lord of your life, or you're living in denial. Denial of what? Denial of your lostness. I don't know a single genuine believer who would ever even think to debate whether or not Christ is Lord. And yet there are gaggles of people all over the world today who insist, well, I asked the Lord into my heart, so he's my Savior, but I've not yet decided to make him Lord. You see how ludicrous that is? Now let's just stop here for a minute and talk about this forgiveness that this man received on the basis of this faith that Jesus saw in all of them. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this brought to mind something I mentioned in our last study about every man's real spiritual need as opposed to his need for temporal physical healing. Those who came to Jesus for healing had a far greater need than to simply be made physically well. They were sinners in need of a Savior, and this paralytic was no exception. He needed the forgiveness that only Christ could extend. And again, not to poke anybody in the eye unnecessarily, but this is one of the major problems with the so-called health and prosperity gospel that still infects many churches today. It's all about the physical. It's all about the temporal. It's all about being rich. It's all about being blessed with health. It's all about everything except people's real need. I'd love, well, I'll never go on TBN to see, but I would love it if I heard from somebody that they were actually giving the gospel on TBN. I would love it if Benny Hinn ever thought it even possible that he could give the gospel. You'll notice one thing that's glaringly absent from all of their ministries is the gospel. Instead, they've rebranded the gospel, insisting that the true gospel is God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Tell that to the martyrs. Tell that to those who die penniless serving the Christ in other parts of the world. If Christ wanted us all healthy and wealthy, I doubt we'd continue to meet together. We'd be so focused on our stuff. I like the fact that I'm not wealthy. I like the fact even that I'm not in the best health all the time. Why? Because it helps me understand that he is my sustenance. It helps me understand that my dependence is on him every moment of every day. Talk about the man born blind. Remember him? Another thing that's really common among some people today is they're always connecting bad health with sin. Oh, you're sick? What did you do? Right? I mean, Jesus' own disciples in John chapter 9, they bring the blind man up to give an account for the healing that he experienced. And the disciples want to know, was it this man's sin or the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind? And how did Jesus respond? Neither. Must have blown their minds. Well, then why is he blind? How did Jesus respond? He said it was neither this man's sin nor the sin of his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He lived a life in utter darkness just so God could fetch the glory for himself. As far as we know, this paralytic could have been in the same category. We really don't know. What we do know is that both this paralytic and the man born blind had a far greater need than just to be healed of their physical maladies. They needed forgiveness of their sins from the only one who was able to grant it. And here's the thing. The aforementioned scribes or lawyers that Luke mentions in his gospel as being present, they began to reason in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? And what's their automatic conclusion? Let me just ask this. What should have been their automatic conclusion? This man's from God. They should have concluded like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3. No one can speak the way you do. No one can do the things you do unless he be from God. But instead, what did they say? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And there it is. In the healings that we've looked at thus far in this study, Jesus simply pronounces the one suffering healed, sends them on their way. So why does he take a different approach here? The answer is really simple. I believe Jesus did this because of the presence of the Jewish religious elite. In previous cases of his miraculous healing, it's understood that those who were healed also readily accepted who he was. In fact, many were coming to him because they believed that he was the promised Messiah. They were coming to him in faith. There's countless places that we could point to where Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well. Go." Right? But in this case, Jesus takes a different approach. He doesn't assume for everyone present that there's faith in action among those who brought the paralytic. Jesus is trying to make a point to the scribes and Pharisees because he knew going in that they would question in their hearts what's going on. He knew going in that they would accuse him of blasphemy. That's why he asks them in verses 8 and 9, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" And he says, which is easier? What would you prefer is another translation there. Would you prefer me to say your sins are forgiven? Or say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? What's he doing there? He's actually doubling down, isn't he? He's actually saying that both things require the same power of God. What would you have me do? What would convince you that I am who I claim to be? Saying your sins are forgiven or take up your pallet and walk. Only God can do either of those things. In verses 10 through 12, he further demonstrates this. He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Many of them concluded, "This must be God." And of course, one of the most common erroneous claims made by those who are opposed to the deity of Christ is this claim that Jesus nowhere says that he's God. Anybody hear that before? Jesus doesn't say anywhere that he's God. Let me give you a few examples of where this is actually clearly taught. John 8:58. In John 8:58, what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable. He compares himself to the great I Am. Not just compares himself, he announces, "I Am." The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" You know, it would have blown their minds. Well, you know, Jesus could have said, I not only saw him, I created him. But how does he answer? Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. That's really bad grammar. Or it's really good theology. Right? He should have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But understand, I am encapsulates the eternality of Christ himself. Now let me ask you, who alone is eternal in the entire universe? God. Ergo, Jesus is saying, I am God. There's no other way to understand that, and yet people deny it all the time. What was their response when he said that? This is very telling as well. They picked up stones to throw him, or to throw at him. They were going to kill him on the spot, and yet they didn't. Why didn't they? Were they just really bad aims? They picked up stones. Did they just, you know, out of guilt and remorse, they dropped their stones and said, oh, we'll see about you another day. No. What happened? He hid himself and went out of the temple. How do you suppose he did that? It's not hard if you're God. In John 10, go ahead and turn there, John chapter 10. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage, but it drives this home even more convincingly. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But if you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, what an odd thing to say, unless it's truth. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There's the charge. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. John 14, flip over there. This is probably the most familiar exchange we have in this regard. John 14, verse 7. John 14, verse 7. Jesus says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, wait, I mean, does that not kind of do damage to the Trinity? No. No. Remember, there are three persons in the triune Godhead, but they are three in one without any mixture, without any division. They're three persons in one true God. And this is what Jesus is trying to convey. You know, we have the same pea-sized brains, relatively speaking, that they had back then. There's no way you can understand this fully. But Jesus wants them to understand at least the truth of it all in basic terms. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And you can almost see Jesus like, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Understand, we've talked about this before when we talked about theology proper in our systematic theology studies. God the Father, God the Spirit are incorporeal. They have no physical being. So anytime you see the triune Godhead manifested in the flesh or in physical form, whether that be the angel of the Lord, whether that be all the descriptions of the Most High God and his long flowing beard, his robe, his sandals, his sash, all of that is a reference to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. This is why we're told no man has seen God at any time. Referencing God the Father. It's true. No one will ever see the Father except in Christ. You know, when we get to heaven, do you realize you're not going to get to heaven worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ 24/7, 365? There's not going to be a moment where you say, "Can we see the Father?" Because how will Jesus respond? You're looking at him. "Wait, but I thought you were two different persons." We are. I don't even think that in eternity that's going to make much sense. I hope it does. Not only did Jesus himself claim to be God, but others did as well, didn't they? Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And get this, "For by him all things were created." Some of you even now are probably thinking back to your Sunday school days as a youth, and you're thinking, "Wait a minute, I thought God created everything." He did. So was it God the Father that created everything, or was it Jesus? Yes. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Colossians 2:8-9. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's it. He's all of it. The author of the Hebrews wrote of Christ in Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of his glory." Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You want to quibble about the deity of Christ? You don't have a leg to stand on scripturally. Not a leg to stand on. I know how convincing the Jehovah's Witnesses can be, but guess what? Even the Jehovah's Witnesses had to write an entirely new translation of the scriptures in order to get people to believe that Christ is not God. Beware the New World Translation of the scriptures. Of course, the grand irony here in our text this morning was that the scribes were absolutely correct in stating that the only one who can forgive sins is God alone. Instead of falling to their knees in the presence of God made flesh, though, what did they do? They did what unbelievers always do. They accused him of blasphemy. At this point, I think it's helpful to understand, you know, in the Jewish mind, there was no greater sin than blasphemy. But even in the Jewish mind, they had three levels of blasphemy. The first level of blasphemy, the least egregious form, involved speaking evil of God's law. This is where Stephen found himself. He was accused by others of speaking ill of the law of Moses. And so that's level one blasphemy. And even then, they wanted to put him to death. They did put him to death because of that level of blasphemy. The second and more serious form of blasphemy involves speaking evil of or cursing God. You just didn't do that. And I would add to that, this included the taking of the Lord's name in vain. You don't utter the name of the Lord unless you're praying, seeking his face, or evangelizing. You just don't do it. Why? Because it's an affront to him as a thrice holy God. The ultimate form, though, was for one to assume the rights and prerogatives of God, to usurp God's role, or to act as if one were God himself. And this is the level of blasphemy that Jesus is being accused of here by the scribes and the Pharisees. And notice this as well. You know, I think it's really important that we understand Jesus didn't respond as one who was offended by the charge of blasphemy. He never does. Jesus never attempts to defend himself. You ever notice that? Why? Because he doesn't need it. He doesn't need to defend himself. In effect, he answers the rhetorical question posed by the scribes when they ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? His answer is, I'll show you who can forgive sins. Not only can I forgive sins, I can tell this paralytic to get up and walk and go home. And he will. Again, I find it fascinating that while Jesus does admit to his deity on many occasions, we just don't find him defending himself. One of the most important reasons for this is found in what Paul would later write to the Philippians in Philippians 2:6. And I need to warn you, this is a passage that many people misunderstand, namely because of the way it's translated into the English. But in Philippians 2:6, remember what Paul said there, although he, speaking of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And people have often said, well, this just simply means that Jesus considered his equality with God something that was difficult for man to understand, something that was impossible for man to understand. This is not at all what that means. And if you're taking notes, make a clear note about this. Jesus couldn't have cared less whether or not man was able to grasp his equality with God the Father. That was never at issue. What this passage means, this passage should actually be translated that Jesus didn't consider his deity as something to be weaponized. Understand that. Jesus never used his deity as leverage. We have a name for this doctrine as well. It's the doctrine of the kenosis. In that doctrine, we teach and we understand that Jesus willingly and lovingly set aside not his divine attributes. He was still God of very God the whole time. But Jesus willingly divested himself of the prerogative to always use his divinity. Do you realize at any minute, when Jesus is being accosted by people, he could have just said, be gone. He could have just thought it. Remember when they're coming to arrest him and they ask him, you know, he says, who are you looking for? You know, are you the one we're looking for? Are you him? And what does he say? I am. And what happens? Like bowling pins. So he could have done that. One commentator said this, this reveals the breathtaking humility of the eternal Son. Fully God, he already possessed every honor, yet he declined to clutch that status for his own advantage. choosing instead the downward path. He set the pattern for all who belong to him, securing our identity. We are free to lay aside rights, serve others, and magnify the Father just as Jesus did. Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary. He didn't come to smite his enemies. He will come for that later. He didn't come to make God's vengeance on his enemies happen all at one time. Had he done that, guess who would have been lost in it all as well? You and me. No one deserves to live in the presence of a thrice holy God. Jesus became a little lower than the angels so that he might live a perfect life in our stead and die on behalf of those who could not pay the debt that was required. We need to understand that. And because Jesus himself did not come as a revolutionary, Jesus did not come as an activist for any cause other than the cause of the gospel itself, we should do likewise. And I know that hurts a lot of people's hearts today. No, we need to rise up. No, we need to be still and know that he's God. We need to leave the battles to him. We need to understand, as we talked about in the first hour this morning, when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he will. Because it is his. It's not yours. If Jesus was so humble that he was willing even to lay aside his perceived rights, should we not follow in his steps? Truth be told, hate to break it to you, you're not owed anything. But as a believer, that shouldn't matter. As a believer, we know that his grace is sufficient. As believers, we know that he is enough, unless you don't know that, unless you're refusing to acknowledge that. I hope you see the danger there. If Christ is not enough for you in this here and now, nothing will be enough for you. Make much of Christ. He is enough. Rest in that. I know things are wrong with the world around us. I know that things are bad. But you know what? Things are not as bad as they could be. And you know what else? As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. One of the common mantras today is, well, you know, I'd expect you old people to say that because you don't really know what we're going through. Oh, we don't? Tell me how you've amassed all this information about how you understand how difficult it was for the likes of me and Steve and Rick and Ron growing up in this world. You have no idea. But guess what? I have no idea what it was like for my grandparents to live during the Great Depression. I have no idea what it was like for my immigrant family coming from lands where they came as indentured servants, slaves. I have no idea what any of that was like. But guess what? I know what today is like. And I know that his grace is sufficient even for today. And it'll be sufficient for tomorrow as well. Whatever comes down the pike, instead of running around like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. How about shouting from the rooftop, my God reigns. Christ the King reigns still. Oh, but that's way too simple. It is, really. But I'll not apologize for some people's failure to grasp the simple. Again, time and again, we see this. 1 Peter 2:23, when they heaped abuse on him, he threw it right back at them. No, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What a concept. What a concept. Matthew 26. We have a really good example of this. Matthew 26. Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. I don't have to answer you. Wouldn't do any good if I did. Jesus would probably have told him, "I've told you before." Of course, the best example is in John 19. And I haven't mentioned this in a while, so this is not on your bingo card. John 19, having heard that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God, we read beginning at verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus said, "I'm from Nazareth." Now, what did he say? Jesus gave him no answer. Why? I mean, was Jesus withholding information because he knows it can be used against him? No, he didn't care. He's like, "Where I'm from is immaterial, and besides all that, I don't owe you anything." So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know?" And you talk about blunder of blunders. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" At this point, Jesus does answer. How? He simply says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You realize the power structures in this world? If you stand on the side of righteousness, you realize you can say the same things to them and mean it? "You would have no authority over me at all unless God granted it to you." "Yeah, but I hate the fact that that guy's our president," whatever that guy is in your mind. You know he's your president because God put him there. "Yeah, but I don't have to like it." You do. There's the confusion. You do. Why? Because whatever God ordains is right. Even that. "But it makes me feel icky." Well, probably, yeah. Join the club. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Understand, God has ordained this. Jesus understood that. "You wouldn't have any authority over me, Pilate, unless God granted it to you." And guess what? He has. So you do what you do. And he did. And Jesus went to the cross and suffered unimaginably for your sins and mine. Wouldn't you agree that the least we owe him is to walk in his steps? To be like him? "Yeah, but Paul stood up for his own rights. You know, he said, 'I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me this way.'" Yeah, there are means. You can defend yourself when you have the legal right to do that. But again, I think there's a great lesson we can learn from Christ himself, who never sought to defend himself because he was so aware that he was doing the will of his Father. Wouldn't you benefit from that as well? All of this was in perfect keeping with the prophecy that was made about him in Isaiah 53:7. Remember? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus' silence in the face of persecution was not a demonstration of weakness. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. His silence was based on two things: humility and confidence. Are we not taught to be humble? We are. Are we not also taught to be confident? Not in ourselves, but in him? We are. I would dare say that we all could use another dose of learning what it means to be humble and confident. In short, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and immutable God of the universe doesn't need to defend himself. And here's the thing I want all of us who are in Christ to take away from our text this morning. There's no need for you to defend yourself as long as you know you're secure in him. You're probably saying, well, that's Jesus. Jesus was able to do this. Jesus, well, who else did that? Are we not given example after example after example in the scriptures of men doing this? What about Daniel? You don't find Daniel kicking and screaming as they threw him into the lion's den, do you? No. Nebuchadnezzar said, into the lion's den you go. Okie dokie. How could he do that? Because he had that trust. He had that confidence. What about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? There's no record of them saying, oh, don't do this. I'll do anything you ask. Just don't throw me in there. No. They're in there, and guess who else is in there? There's a fourth man in there. We're not told who he was. We can guess. Do we not trust Christ enough to know that whatever we find ourselves facing, he's there with us? Did he not say to his disciples as he left after giving them the Great Commission, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? As we sing in another of my favorite hymns, hint, hint. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. And what do we sing immediately after that? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. For those of you who are still without Christ this morning, I have something for you to take away as well. You've been given yet again another clear presentation of the gospel. You need Christ. What will you do with what you've received this morning? That's the question. What will you do with this Christ who is God, a very God himself? What will you do with this one who commands your repentance as well as your destiny? You may think that you're able to come to God on your own through your alleged good works. You might believe that since you're not as bad as some or most, God's going to overlook your repeated rejections of his Christ and he's going to let you into heaven anyway. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be like the scribes who witnessed the healing and forgiveness that Jesus extended to this paralytic man and countless others. Don't be deceived to the point where you ask in the same demonstration of tragic irony, who but God alone can do these things? Instead, understand that no one but God can do these things. Might he be pleased even now to awaken you from your death, trespasses and sins, pluck you from the miry clay, as the Puritans love to say, and place you on this solid rock that is Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, that is the question, is it not?